Good to be with you this morning. Wow. I was in a meeting the other day, and somebody said, I start the meeting the same way every time, and they challenged me to do it differently. I think I do that when I get up here to preach every Sunday too, but forgive me for that. I think I just did it again. Hey, it's good to be with you. That's what I say every time. Would you pull out your copy of Scriptures, Mark chapter 14, and that's where we're going to be. And I say it every time because it's true. It's always good to be with you. Man, this is a wonderful body. Pull out your copy of Scripture, Mark 14. If you didn't bring one, raise your hand and our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own one, please accept that as a gift from us to you. We want you to take that home and begin to read it. It'll change your life. Well, I'll never forget my first day in my intro to education class at North Dakota State University in Fargo, North Dakota. Go Bison. I was looking forward to getting into my degree beyond just the basics, and I was excited to show up into class. And I went into a lecture hall, and there was about 150 other students that sat down to hear a professor begin to speak. And she got up for her lecture, and she began speaking. And I'll never forget what came out of her mouth. I could see she was getting excited. She was getting revved up a bit. But for me, what she said came way out of left field. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what she said because it doesn't matter for our purposes this morning, except that what she said to me and to the other class felt like a direct affront to my faith. It's the first time I'd seen somebody do that. And I started getting rattled. And I started thinking, what do I do? She's saying something here that's insulting to Jesus. And I want to say something. I want to stand up. But I'm scared. Because I'm just a peon in an ocean of students. And she has a PhD. And whatever I say, no doubt she would use it to ridicule me and to make me feel absolutely ridiculous. And just as I was processing these things, she surprised me again. And she said, okay, anybody that disagrees with me, I want you to stand up right now and tell me to my face. What would you do in that situation? This morning, we're going to read in Mark chapter 14 about a person who faced a similar encounter, although the stakes were much higher, much more consequential. And before we do, you'll do well to remember that Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for a number of days now, and Jesus has been preparing them for his ascent to Calvary, to the cross. And earlier in the evening, on this evening, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples have just shared a Last Supper together. And during the meal, Jesus tells them some surprising news. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And after the disciples look around at each other and sort of express their indignance and say, Jesus, it couldn't be me. He says, yeah, it's one of you. And then he leads them out from the supper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, he surprises them yet again. And he says, not only will one of you betray me, but actually when I'm arrested, all of you, every last one of you is going to start running. You're going to flee. And they all say, no, Jesus, we won't do it. We're not that kind of people. We've been with you. We know who you are. We're going to stay with you. And Peter pipes up especially. He says, not me, Jesus. I wouldn't do it. And then Jesus says to him in verse 30, he says, Peter, I tell you the truth. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And of course, Peter emphatically denies it. He defends himself, but Jesus then leads him, as well as James and John, into the deeper parts of Gethsemane in order to demonstrate to them just how vulnerable to their flesh they really are. And he gives them one instruction. Remember what we said last week? He said, remain faithfully awake, gregoreo, as is the word. Stay alert, but not just stay awake, stay faithfully awake. Stay alert and faithful to what I've called you to. And three times Jesus goes in to pray, and three times he comes back out, and what do we see from the disciples, from James and John and Peter? They're asleep. They're asleep. Their flesh is weak. And as Jesus expresses his exasperation, he makes this profound statement. We camped on it a bit last week. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, the only way to remain faithful to what I've called you to, the only way to remain spiritually awake is to depend on the work of the Spirit and not the work of the flesh. But of course, the disciples, they're not there yet. They're not ready for that yet. And so we ended last week with every disciple, save Judas, who was his betrayer, fleeing the scene of Jesus' arrest, just like Jesus predicted, in shame. And Jesus is taken to face the Sanhedrin in the courts of the high priest in the next scene. And that's where we pick it up this morning. So would you turn to your copy of Scripture? This is page 1020 in those Bibles that we passed out. And we're going to read verses 53 to 72. So Mark writes, he says, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him: 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Now, as we begin to unpack this passage, we observe that Mark uses a literary technique that he's been using throughout his book, and we've referenced it quite a few times. It's called a Markan sandwich. Okay? You know it now. I see some of you nodding. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. I thought about quizzing you on it, but I didn't want to be disappointed. But good. You knew it. I could have done it. So it's a Markan sandwich, and it's where he introduces one episode, and he moves to another one, and then he comes back to the first, and he does it to demonstrate how the episodes correlate with one another and how we can learn from both episodes put together. And so the middle episode here in this text, in the middle episode, Jesus has been arrested, and he's now standing in the dead of the night before the Sanhedrin in the house of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. And everyone who's anyone in the religious order of Jerusalem is there. It doesn't matter how late it is. It's an important thing. Things are going down tonight. And so they're all convened. And then in the outer episode, the text tells us that while Jesus is being questioned on the inside of the priest's home, we find Peter outside in the courtyard. And he's apparently recovered enough from the trauma of Gethsemane to start moving back toward Jesus, although he isn't quite there yet because he's not in the court standing next to his master. And interestingly, Peter, like Jesus, encounters a trial of his own. They're both under trial, although Peter's is informal. And in the sandwich, it looks like this so far. We have a protagonist, and it's Peter. In the outer story, and Jesus in the inner story. And the status for Peter is that he's free, but for Jesus, he's captive. And the location, Peter's on the outside and Jesus on the inside. Mark is intentional in how he's setting up the scene here. And he weaves these two picture-in-picture realities, if you will, together quite intentionally. The parallels continue as we observe some commonalities. Each one has accusers, and each one faces accusations, and each one responds, although they respond differently, as we'll see. And as we watch not only the commonalities, but also the contrast between the two, we receive instruction for what to do when we face trials of similar kind, or of any kind, really. When our intro to education professor stands up and says, "Stand up, you who disagree with me, and prepare to meet your maker." She didn't say that exactly, but it felt like that, okay? So, let's examine these three elements, these three correlating pieces of the stories. First, the accusers. For Peter, verse 66 tells us that his accuser was a servant girl. She was but a servant girl, a slave girl of the high priest. Perhaps she's the one who stood out at the door and let people in, those who had their name on the list. And for Peter, who had not too long ago witnessed Jesus perform miracle after miracle, who had witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in full glory and radiance, he'd witnessed Jesus casting out demons, who himself had participated in doing miracles and casting out demons in Jesus' name. He looks at this servant girl and he hears her accusation and he shudders. He quakes. I think of it like this. I'm kind of into football this fall, and I think of it like an NFL kicker, 5'11", 185 pounds, sopping wet, being asked to go up and line up against a center who's 310 pounds, 6'3", and a guard who's 335 pounds, 6'5", and saying, "Okay, have at it." Peter's the lineman. I mean, he's got an advantage here. He's got Jesus behind him. He's got the full weight of Jesus' ministry in his knowledge, in his mind. He has nothing to be afraid of with this lowly servant girl. And yet he shudders like a kicker who's about to be steamrolled. And after he avoids her accusation the first time, she gets a few others involved. And things begin to escalate. The pressure mounts. And again, she accuses Peter of being with Jesus, this time to the people around her. And then after that, the whole crowd, who by the way, aren't important enough, it's worth pointing out, to be inside the house of the high priest. They're standing outside. They're the servants. This crowd makes their accusation. And both times, as these sort of non-factor people taunt Peter with the truth, Peter's faced yet again with a choice. Do I fess up to the truth? Do I identify with Jesus? Do I say I was with him, or do I get out of here? In that moment where my prof challenged the class to agree with her or to stand and face judgment, I confess, I felt a little bit like Peter. Granted, the stakes weren't as high for me as they were for him. But these are Peter's accusers. Let's look at the accusers of Jesus, and this is going to come together as we go. Verse 56, we read, "Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." So the high priest gets these people together, and he has witnesses on call. So we're going to arrest Jesus. We better have some people lined up so we can make the accusation, get this done before the feast, and let's make this work. And so he brings them all before the court, one at a time, which was actually according to custom and according to law. But apparently the high priest didn't do a good enough job of preparing his witnesses because their testimonies about Jesus don't agree. And because they don't agree, it makes them inadmissible for the court. It makes them unlawful. Can you imagine how frustrated Caiaphas would be? These people who he's prepared, who they've been prepared, they're not saying it right, and he can't use them to pin Jesus and to convict him. Now, I'm not going to draw specific parallels here between our current impeachment hearings in the U.S. and this trial. Okay, you can draw your own conclusions there, except to say that it's useful to illustrate that these are high-stakes things. The most important people in the land are present, and it's a big deal. These are the boss people. And these proceedings are of the highest consequence. And people are desperate to prove their point, even to the point of perjury. Okay? It's a big deal. And when the false witnesses can't get their act together, Caiaphas, he turns to confront Jesus directly because he has no other recourse. There's no other option for him. He has nothing on Jesus at this point. And Jesus could have denied the accusations and he could have walked away. But here's the major contrast from Peter when it comes to the accusers. See, Jesus listens to these high-stakes people in prominent positions of power. And he hears them lie about him. Remember, the people that accused Peter, they were telling the truth. And Jesus looks him in the eye, and he doesn't flinch. He doesn't flinch. He's resolute. And at the same time, outside, Peter is cowering before this small crowd of people who are actually telling the truth to him. He's petrified. See, there's a contrast here. We have Jesus inside, Peter outside. Jesus confident in the face of trial, Peter petrified. And though the reputation of both men are on the line, Jesus is preparing to own his before these accusers, while Peter is again preparing to run from his. The text makes clear he's shrinking back. Have you ever had your reputation on the line? What'd you do? When I was sitting in that class, I felt a little shell-shocked, you know? I was so surprised. I didn't know what to do. I'd been with Jesus for many years. I knew the answer to the question, and I knew what I thought I should do, but I was afraid. I can identify with Peter. Jesus stares his accusers in the face, unflinching, as Peter cowers in the background and slinks out into the entryway of the courtyard, verse 68. So both have accusers, okay? That's one of the parallels. What about the accusations? That's another one. Well, the servant girl said in verse 67, "You, Peter," she didn't know he's Peter at the time, "but you were with that Nazarene Jesus." That Nazarene, of course. Of course he was. Jesus had called Peter to be with him, Mark 3:14, and he was. Only now, rather than standing as he should have been next to Jesus inside in the courts, he was standing outside, hedging his bet. He's afraid. And the servant girl then says to those around him, verse 69, "This fellow, he's one of them." And of course, her accusation is true. Peter was one of the 12. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. He was a disciple of Christ. And then after hearing his thick Galilean accent, perhaps, I think of it like a Brooklyn accent here in the U.S. I don't know if it was or not. But the crowd says, "Surely you got to be one of those guys because you're a Galilean." They could pick his accent out of anywhere. You can't deny it. And with each escalating accusation, the crowd pressures Peter to own up to his identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you going to admit it or are you going to deny it? Are you going to preserve yourself by preserving your anonymity, or will you accept your identity and assume the responsibility that comes with it? You're going to own up, Peter. And so while Peter's facing this choice on the outside to admit his identity as a Christ follower, Jesus is facing a similar choice on the inside. His choice is to admit his identity as the Son of God and suffer the consequences, or to deny his identity and to save himself from execution. See, inside, the false witnesses, they're struggling to match up their testimony. They even make an erroneous claim about Jesus having claimed to tear down the temple himself and to rebuild it. And it was an offense that would have carried with it the highest punishment, because an offense against the temple was a grave and capital offense. But of course, they can't back it up, because Jesus did predict the demolition of the temple, but he never said that he would do it. He said it would crumble, Mark 13:2. And so they have nothing on Jesus. And with no other option, Caiaphas, he's struggling. And I think of it like this. He's throwing a Hail Mary, just like Aaron Rodgers. He's chucking it down the field. He's got no hope, except if Jesus would just admit it. And so he goes for the jugular, and he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus, will you own up to your identity? Will you do it?" my prof wanted to know, are there any that would challenge what I'm saying that's an affront to the faith of Christianity? Are there any that will stand up for the name of Jesus? Let's tangle. And I, like Jesus, like Peter, was faced with a choice. Again, I don't put it in the same league. His was of much higher consequence. But would I deny myself and face whatever comes, or preserve my life to live another day? And so we have accusers and we have accusations. Now we also have responses. Each of them responds. In 1 Peter, the lowly servant girl accuses him. She says, "You were with that Nazarene Jesus." And Peter responds, verse 68, he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And then he went out into the entryway. Peter says, I don't know. I wasn't. I don't know what you're talking about. And though just hours before in Mark 14:31, Peter said right to Jesus' face, "Even if I die with you, I will never disown you, Jesus." At the first sign of pressure, he disowns his rabbi, his master, his Messiah, and his friend. Without even thinking, on the spot, Peter denies being with Jesus. In Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself." Peter heard it. But he wasn't willing to deny himself when it counted. Instead, he denied his Savior. And where once there was faithful rhetoric, Peter said, "It couldn't be me. I'm not going to do it." Now there's only shame. And he steps back from the fire and into the shadows, and he goes out into the entryway, tries to get away from the crowds. And though it isn't fully clear from the text, presumably the first cock crows in the night, as it always did at a certain time. And perhaps the accusing girl, she loses sight of Peter for a while. But as she whispers to those around her about the man that she saw, and she gains confidence in what she saw, she too steps away and she catches up with Peter, this time with a crowd behind her, verse 69. And she says, "This fellow is one of them, to be sure. I know it," she says. And as the situation escalates, Peter keeps his head down and he whispers, perhaps aggravated, he says, "No way, not me. Get away from me." In the second denial. And ringing far back in the recesses of Peter's mind and heart are Jesus' words, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." But Peter denies not himself, but he denies his Savior. And finally, we have a third accusation. "You've got to be one of them. You're a Galilean after all. I can hear it in your voice." And this time, his third response, Peter loses it. And as he considers his options, he feels like he needs to escalate a little bit. He needs to make a statement that's emphatic, that's dramatic. And so he calls down loud curses on himself if he's lying, and on them if they persist in their accusations. And he says, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And Peter can't even use Jesus' name. Can't even use his name. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Just let that settle in for a moment. And as he utters those words, "I don't know this man that you're talking about," he hears in the courtyard what for everybody else is common, but for him is piercing. For him is an absolute indictment on what's just happened. The rooster crows a second time. And in that moment, the stupor that Peter has been in is broken, and he remembers Jesus' words. And he knows what he's done. Verse 72 says, "And he broke down and he wept." He's done the unthinkable. He's denied his Savior. He said he never would, but he did. And he did it to preserve his safety. But we dare not miss the contrast, even from Peter to Judas, because both rejected Christ. But for Peter, verse 72 says he broke down and he wept. And it reminds me of a king many hundreds of years earlier who sinned against the Lord, and he committed adultery and he committed murder. And for a full year, he avoided responsibility, put it out of his mind, until one of the prophets came and said, "You're the man. You're the one that sinned." And he, too, broke down and he wept and he cried out to the Lord for repentance. His name was King David. And in this Davidic tradition, Peter breaks down and he weeps because he knows what he's done. How about Jesus? How does Jesus respond to these accusations? Well, you remember when Caiaphas looks Jesus in the eye and he asks him directly, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Remember, Jesus could have walked away. He could have preserved himself. But here now, with steely resolution, he breaks his silence, that silence that he's maintained throughout the book of Mark in so many ways as he interacts with the people. And he declares, verse 62, he says, "I am." Caiaphas asks, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He says, "I am." There is nothing left to ambiguity. He's the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And he says, he's the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one prophesied of old." And if it's unclear, if you don't know, if you haven't been paying attention, right now I'm saying it. Here we are. I'm not backing down. And though he could have walked away, he puts himself directly into the crosshairs of his accusers. And he denies his own safety for the truth of his identity. And he subjects himself to the authority of the Father who has asked him to deny himself and to take up his cross for the salvation of all who would put their trust in him. And so Caiaphas and the others, they have what they need, and they accuse him of blasphemy. And he's condemned to death right there on that night. And the parade begins. He's beaten. He's spat upon. He's blindfolded. Attempting to strip him of his dignity in public humiliation. And ironically, the one whose prophecies have all come true is the one who's mocked, saying, "Prophesy now. See what you can do, prophet. We got you." And this is the sandwich. This is what it is. Jesus and Peter, two trials, two contrasting responses. Peter denies and he denies again. And finally he curses as he himself lies about his true identity in order to save his own skin. He chooses self-preservation over self-denial. And in contrast, Jesus responds with silence and then with silence and then again, silence again. And then finally, rather than deny his identity, he affirms it and he explains what's to come. And the result for him is that he tells the truth, but he's condemned to die. Peter lies and is saved for now, but Jesus tells the truth and he's condemned. Church, this is the path of disciples who wish to follow Jesus. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And next week, we're going to look at what taking up our cross really means. But here in this moment, Jesus makes it clear. To be a true disciple, we must deny ourselves. You must deny yourself. not preserve ourselves, but deny ourselves. And so the question for us this morning is, in what ways has God called us to deny ourselves and follow Him? Maybe it's an issue of reputation. Maybe it's a challenge that when we're out in the community, denying ourselves means standing out for Christ. Not just with our actions, but also with our words. And maybe it's time to cross the pain line in our relationship with someone or with some people and actually to tell them what we believe about Jesus, that there is a Savior that loves them, who died for them, but who calls them to repent of their sins and to turn into a new way, into a living way, into relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's going to cost us something in our reputation. Maybe they're going to call us narrow. Maybe they're going to call us old-fashioned. Maybe they're going to call us whatever you can dream of. And it might cost us. But church, it might cost us, but when we consider how much it cost Jesus, when we consider what His declaration cost Him, perhaps we can be of good courage in those moments. Students, some of you are in elementary school or middle school or high school or college. I know the pressures you face. I see it. I know the potential for ridicule that exists if you choose not to participate, to avoid the things that your friends do or say that could compromise your faith. When you choose to avoid foul language, you make a statement. When you choose not to attend the party that includes drugs and alcohol, you make a statement. When you choose not to cheat on the test, even though everybody else is doing it, you make yourself vulnerable. Students, are you willing to be vulnerable for the one that made Himself vulnerable for you? I'm afraid, and this is for everyone, that we live in a culture that says to us repeatedly that we can have it our way. We can have everything our way. We can be comfortable. We don't have to deny ourselves. I mean, we have Jesus over here, and we have our health over here, and we have our faith and our work over here, and our families over here, and we can have it all, and it can all be easy if we just do things right. Anyone who follows Jesus ought to be treated by everyone with dignity and respect. And church, I see those days as an illusion. See, it's not popular in our culture to stand firm on God's word. It's not popular to emphasize a sexual ethic that reflects God's mandate that sex be reserved for the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's not popular to say that not only does heaven exist, but so does hell. And it's not popular to say that we ought to abandon everything for the cause of a man that lived 2,000 years ago. It's much more popular to say everything in balance, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. Everything's good. And it's not that we can't think about our health. It's not that we can't think about human things. But Jesus says when it's all on the line, what are you going to do? You going to deny yourself or you going to deny your Savior? And that's His call, church. That's His call to you and to me. And the question for us this morning is this: will we deny ourselves for the glory of Jesus Christ, or will we preserve ourselves and leave Jesus behind? We can deny ourselves or deny our Savior. I wish I could tell you that I reflected Jesus as I stood up in that lecture hall and it made my declaration. There wasn't any. I didn't. I was afraid. And though I knew better, I'd been with Jesus for many years, I sat in my chair. I was a lot more like Peter than I care to admit. And that episode lingers with me. I think about that from time to time. I think about what would have happened if it was different. And I'm tempted to feel a lot of shame for it. Except for this. We'll see it again in a couple weeks. But after Jesus goes to the cross, after he dies and is buried in a criminal's burial without anointing, and he's in the grave, and 3 days later, the women that loved him go to his grave for the purpose of anointing him, which he should have had earlier. And they don't find him. They find the stone rolled away. And instead of Jesus there, there sits an angel. And he says, he is not here. He has risen. And you know what the angel says to the women? Go back and tell the disciples what you've seen. And make sure you tell Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. He doesn't mention any of the others by name in the book of Mark, but make sure you tell Peter, because Peter has been suffering. He's broken. And he needs to know that there is yet hope, even for a self-preservationist. So don't forget, tell all the disciples, but don't forget to tell Peter and tell him I told you. I regret not taking a stand in my intro to education class. I think it could have been epic. But it wasn't, because I stayed seated. But I'm confident as I processed that before the Lord, God's forgiven me. And he's extended grace, and he's given me more opportunities. And in an English class, I think it was that same year, I was in a small group. And the subject of deity, of God, came up again. And this time I didn't hold back. It's not that I was mean or aggressive, but I just shared what I believed about God. And sure, it was a smaller context, but I took the risk and I shared my faith. And it was pretty uneventful. Didn't think much about it again for a long time. But literally years later, I got a letter. And it said something like this. It said, and I was serving in ministry at the time, so this person tracked me down. He said, you probably don't remember me, and I didn't. But we were in an English class together at NDSU, and in conversation, you spoke up about your faith. And I didn't say anything at the time because I was wrestling with some things, but what you said made sense. And the way you said it made sense. And I want you to know that since then, I've become a Christian. And I want you to know that God used you in that class to encourage me to pursue him. In church, if folks like Peter and if folks like me can be used by God for his purposes, even though we failed, he can use you too. He can use you too. He can use David's. He can use Peter's. He can use Andy's. He can use Cornerstone. Child of God, you have not failed so deeply that the Lord can't restore you and repurpose you. Yes, you may have denied Jesus in the past with your words or with your actions, but my question for you this morning is, what will you do in the future? Will you deny yourself or will you deny your Savior? Jesus would call us. Anyone who wishes to follow me, Mark 8:34, must deny themselves. Will you heed his words? Let's pray. Father, I'm sobered by this account of history reflected in the book of Mark. I'm sobered at the consequences of what he was asked to do. And yet, Lord, when we consider all that you've done for us, when we consider that you willingly looked your accusers in the eye, and you accepted what was to come because your unending desire was to fulfill your Father's mission to save us. When we consider what you've given to us, how can we not give you everything, all that we are? Lord, help us to deny ourselves. Whatever that means, however that looks in our day-to-day lives, in those moment-by-moment decisions we make with our spouse or with our children, or in our neighborhoods or in our workplace, may we be a people that are willing to deny ourselves for your glory and your purpose. And may we be known as a people who are all about picking up our cross and following you. God, thank you for meeting us here in this place, and we trust you with these things and now with our offerings, our tithes. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.